All right, let's open the Word of God to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Grace recovery if necessary. That is not necessary, then for concentration on our extended outline study. I don't know what to call it. It's not verse by verse. It's not line by line. It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's not survey. We're not speeding through. And don't come up and tell me this is what most churches do. I'll quit it immediately. But whatever we're doing, let's prepare ourselves for the understanding of the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for the wonderful opportunity to enlighten our souls and our minds and our lives with the Word of God, to understand these words of wisdom that are taken from the Proverbs, that we can apply to our lives, realizing every time we stand on one of them that they are backed by Your essence, by Your power. And therefore, Heavenly Father, the application of them brings honor and glory to You and to Your plan. To this end we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mr. Atwood, did you get to, did you see the West Point story on TV this afternoon? Wasn't that, that was good. It was interesting. They had a West Point story. It was a true story of a man that had worked with the cadets over 50 years, wasn't he? He was there over 50 years. And at the West Point and helping the cadets in various ways and just showed some of the tradition and the spirit of West Point again as it over its growing years. And I had to depart. The Notre Dame had just, oh, I hate Notre Dame, and Lou Holtz is there, and they're going to be winning some kind of championships before long from Oklahoma and everyone else, Miami. But Army was to beat. The cadets were to beat Notre Dame. And it was one of the first games where a football team, college football team, passed and just tore the cadets up. And what I thought was so interesting was in the locker room after the game, I really was impressed. The coach walked in. Of course, all of the cadets were the football players. Cadets were very dejected about it and sitting there with their head in their hands. And he walked in and he said, "If you gentlemen will learn something, what happened today, I don't care about the loss at all." He said, "What happened today was you went out to play a regular football game and something happened. They did something you didn't expect. They started throwing passes. It's a new era of football about to begin." And he said, "What you gentlemen have just witnessed, though, is what you will witness in war. And if you have to go to war and you expect everything to be conventional as you're taught in a classroom, you'll never make it." But he said, "In the middle of a battle, something's going to be thrown at you you're not going to expect. It's going to be totally unusual. And I want you to learn from today's game how to handle it right at that point and how to deal with it and not to be struck by it like you were today in this game and not to stand back and scratch your head, try to figure out what's going on, but to be prepared for the unexpected at any moment in combat." And he said, "If you have learned that lesson today, then I don't care about the win-loss record of today's football game," which I thought was very appropriate in the training of future officers of our military services, and as well as just a general principle in life itself. Life always throws something that you do not expect right from the blind side, and if you're standing around scratching your head trying to figure out what's going on, you're going to be defeated. And the thing is to be able to adjust and to make adjustment immediately. So I thought that was an excellent point after the game. All right, Proverbs chapter 24. What I just gave you is human viewpoint, though very wise and very apropos for life, even the spiritual life. But what we're getting ready to study now, again, I remind you, is supported and backed by the essence of God. And therefore it is when you stand on these things, you are standing on God's promises and God's essence. All right, let's get to work in chapter 24. We finished up chapter 23 last week, verses 29 through 35, which we just read, did not even work on, dealt with all of the problems of alcohol and becoming dependent on these types of things in life, and the loss of enjoyment of life and enslavement in life. Now, in Proverbs 24, we just continue right along. No one primary subject matter is given to us, so we'll just take them as they come. First of all, verses 1 through 6, we have what we call a tetrastitch. A tetrastitch. This is the proverb in six lines. And, four lines. Tetra is four lines of Proverbs. So if you look, if you have the NASV, I don't know what the King James does with this, but if you have the NASV, you'll note that it's given to you where you can easily see it. Verses 1 and 2, 4 lines. 3 and 4, 4 lines. 5 and 6, 4 lines. And so you have the tetrastitch given to you. All right, first of all, in the first tetrastitch, verses 1 and 2, negative mental attitude. Negative mental attitude. So let's take a look in chapter 24. Verse 1, let's get to work now. In verse 1 says, do not be envious. This is the first line. Let's read it all, and then we'll go back and know just a few things for the rearing of children and also for ourselves. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Alright, let's note a few things now. First of all, in regard to being jealous or envious. Now, the word for jealousy, and I might go over some more points for you tonight, young people, because it's so important in understanding the control of jealousy. But the word for jealousy here is the word chana. And chana looks like this. One of the great problems in a person's life, and these are not necessarily that easy to adjust to, but as soon as you master them, the better off you'll be in life. We have a Q, and then an A. This is the N, and we have an A in here, and then another A. The vowels are not written in the Hebrew text. And so we have, and this one's not non-translatable. It's a more of a soft-breathing radical. So it's kana. Now, kana deals with a mental attitude, jealousy, and I want to just make a few comments here. If time allows later, we might go over a few more points in regard to jealousy. But let me just give you the development of what happens in our passage. It says, do not be envious, jealous, or desiring of the evil men. Now, evil is their status. The status is that they're not born-again believers, first of all. They're not believers. Not being believers, they're antithetical to the plan of God. So it says, do not be envious of those outside of the plan of God. First of all, you should write down, young people, just the clear and simple fact, jealousy is a mental attitude sin. So right up front, you're sinning. And that, of course, means broken fellowship, so now you're on your way. So what happens? I want to show you what happens and how all of this just works inside of you. It's one thing to learn a fact, but it's another thing to learn, young people, how to think. And any wise parent would should learn to take you through a thinking process. And as to think your way through. But let me show you what happens with these things. You have the mental attitude sin. In this case, it's jealousy. All right, that immediately will go to the divine dynasphere. That immediately takes you out of the power system. That takes you out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you're out. Now, the moment that you're out, we have cosmic 1 and 2. But let's just deal with the basic things in life of what happens to you. As soon as you're out, because you're in mental attitude sin, as soon as you're out, now you're going to be occupied with yourself. And so you're occupied with yourself. This is going to produce, because jealousy is still there, this is going to produce, next of all, self-induced misery. Now, all of this comes from mental attitude, sin, jealousy. It gets you out. You're occupied with self. The next thing that will happen in jealousy, self-induced misery. You think of how little you have, and you're jealous of that other person. You're jealous in this case. They have things in life. They have a lot of money, and they have this, and they have that, and they're making all of the big dollars, and they have the home. They have this. They have that. Whatever. So now you're on your misery trip. And so yourself, you have involved self-induced misery. Woe is you. You don't have this and you don't have that. You have nothing to thank God for. And so therefore now you're not going to give thanks for everything in your life. You're not going to give thanks for, as the plan of God says, for all things, give thanks. And you're not going to do that because what do you have to give thanks for? I don't have anything. Woe is you. And they have everything. And so now you're jealous. And so you're misery. You think you're... And now the next thing that happens, first of all, mental attitude sin. Then self-induced misery, and now you go from self-induced misery to a very low self-esteem. So let's just put on here, low self-esteem, and by that I mean, really, you have no spiritual self-esteem now. So now you have very low self-esteem, and as a result of all of this. And generally, what is going to happen next is that you're going to get out involved into some other sins. It may be some other mental attitude sins, hatred, bitterness, this type of thing, resentment. Then you might go to some sins of the tongue if you harbor it long enough, gossip, maligning, maybe try to attack the object of your jealousy. And then if you still don't have control of it, now you're headed for real trouble as far as other things are concerned. Now you're going to get into overt trouble. See? And now you're going to express your jealousy, and now you're headed for some bad decisions. See? So all I want you young people to see is what happens inside of you when you start harboring some of these mental attitude sins. And if you have, for an example, in jealousy, one of the most powerful mental attitude sins along with arrogance, you're in sin, you're out of fellowship, occupied with self. This produces self-induced misery because they have more than you do, and they have something you want or you think they do. And all of that, so you're really down on yourself, therefore low self-esteem, more mental attitude sins, then you get into sins of the tongue, then overt sins, and now you have really neutralized your effectiveness in the plan of God. And all of that is not going to bring about any desired results whatsoever, and in fact only present probably worse problems. And the issue for the counter for all of this is to develop spiritual self-esteem, and where you relate yourself to the plan of God, not to others, not to things. See, you're jealous this person has things, has something you want, and you now relate yourself with the plan of God. So I just wanted to take you through that little picture of what happens inside of you. All right, the line says, do not be envious or jealous of evil men. Now, that's their state. That's their status quo. And the evil, again, is one who is an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer, whichever the case might be, and in some cases can't tell the difference. But nevertheless, they're an unbeliever, and you desire the things that they have. Now, line two says, nor desire to be with them. One of the things, young people, everyone has their own particular area of weakness, and this may hit some and may not hit some, but there are those who just like to be with those who have things in life, and that's the whole basis of it. And you may meet someone that has some nice things in life and legitimately like them, but there are people who are characterized, and you can just see all through their life, their friends are always characterized by those who have things. And sometimes it's not by accident. They plan it that way. And so they just desire to be with that type of person. The word to desire here means that this directs your decision-making. So when you desire something like this, it directs your decision-making and it directs your motivation, whether you're aware of it or not. This is your motivation, and this is the basis of your decision-making. And so you have that attitude. You desire and therefore make decisions to be with these type of people. And so it says, do not desire to be with them in association. Two principles that I'd like to give you for all of us, but Proverbs is for the youth. First of all is the principle of choosing of your friends, the principle of association. And there are just certain people you should not desire to be with under the plan of God. Remember, this is divine viewpoint. Under the plan of God, you should not desire to have them as your friends. There is an influence principle. They will influence you, and who you choose as your friend is going to influence you. And let me tell you something else. Who you choose as your friends tells you a lot about yourself, tells others about you. All of that stuff of the birds of a feather and that type of thing is the human viewpoint parallel type of principle. But in the Word of God, it's very true. And it'll tell a lot about you, the type of friends that you choose in life. So the proverb is a proverb on the choosing of your friends. And then secondly, as you grow older, very strongly in relationship to marriage. To be with is in the sense of also marriage. So you have two principles, young people, in regard to desiring to be with them. And many people have married people just because they have things in life and end up very miserably married as far as life is concerned. Now we have the third line, which is verse 2. Verse 2 begins the third line. For their minds, now this is their mental attitude, for their minds devise violence, and then we have the tongue. And whatsoever man thinketh, so he is. So first of all, their mind, what's going on in their soul, is the devise of violence, and we'll get to that in a moment. But then note the next line, the fourth line, and their lips talk of trouble. So we have what's they're plotting inside of their mind, and then what they're going to say on the outside of what they're going to communicate. So in this study, in the third line, their mind or their heart devises, and the word is really destruction. It devises violence. It devises destruction. And this type of person ends up destroying himself and generally ends up destroying others who have associated with him. He has no permanent scale of values, is the point. Line 4, and their lips talk trouble. This is the expression of what's in their soul. And the word for trouble. Their lips, it says in the fourth line, their lips talk of trouble. The word trouble involves every area of your life. Let me show you what this means in regard to the word trouble. The word is amal. I didn't want to get involved in a lot of Hebrew and Proverbs, but I'm just sitting there and studying, and I want to see some of the impact of the word and look at some other passages, E-A-M-A-L. And I could throw that out, and it's going to slip right over a lot of you young people's mind, and even maybe some of the others, okay, and you move on. Let me tell you what amal means. When it says that they devise trouble, you associate with them. That means it's trouble in your life, trouble in your spiritual life, trouble for you in your love of doctrine, trouble for you in regard to your family life, if you're a young person. The trouble would be their challenge of parental authority. You now have associated with yourself who's going to cause you trouble because they're going to challenge your parental authority. They're going to challenge your respect of your parents. They're going to challenge the rules of your house. Well, why do you have to be in early? And why does your mother make you do that? And why does your dad make you do that? And all of this, and they're going to cause a lot of trouble in your thinking and in your life if you have these type of people as your friend. And there's no way you're going to get around it. They're going to cause you this trouble. Maybe in the studies area, it's going to cause you trouble. I mean, all of us, the adults here, gone through school, we've all, sometimes we were the troublemakers. But people, oh, you don't need to study now. Or let's go do this, go do that. And they're going to cause complication in your life. They have no permanent scale of values. And all they do is devise trouble, and as far as other people's lives are concerned. I thought it was very interesting in the first tetra stitch. We don't have time to do this with all of them, but look at the profile that's developed. What I'm doing here for you is I want you to, as you look at the Proverbs, you can learn something about people. And I've showed you cause and effect, sowing and reaping, and this type of thing. And here's just another example. Now look at verses 1 and 2. We have the person is evil. That's the type of person. He's negative. He's an unbeliever. Doctrine is not his life. Christ is not the center of his being. Okay, so what does it say about him? One, he devises destruction. He can't devise construction in the plan of God. He's not a believer. So he's going to devise destruction. So we have their state. We have their soul. They devise destruction, and then we have their speech. It's going to be trouble as far as the plan of God is concerned. So you can learn something about the profile of certain people. All right, let's move on to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 is the solution to the negative mental attitude that we had in verses 1 and 2. First of all, verse 3, by wisdom a house is built. The second line, let's go ahead and complete it. And by understanding it, the house is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Well, all this is talking about, first of all, let me give it to you, in regard, first of all, to the house. And the house is your life. The house is your life. And your spiritual life, your every part of your being, the house here is your life, how you build your life, the life of the believer. And you have in the first line, by doctrine, by the application of wisdom. Let me tell you something about building a house, and not very much do I know about building a house, but I do know this, and that is the materials you choose, the foundation you lay. That's going to tell you what type of house you have. We all know the story of the great engineer who devised the story of the three pigs and the big bad wolf and the type of material and the sticks and the straw and all that type of stuff. Isn't going to hold up. Well, believer, you're doing the same thing, young people, with your life. You're going to do the same thing with your college life, same thing with your marital life, same thing with your adult life. You're building it. And the second most important aspect in building is the foundation. Now, we have it all right here in this passage. It says, by wisdom, by the application of doctrine, a house is built, constructed, a life. And by understanding, it is established. There's your foundation. The foundation is by the understanding of Bible doctrine. So you have the application of doctrine in the foundation of your house. That's the difference in having a foundation, building it on sand, or building it on a rock. And the rock is Bible doctrine, something solid that can go through any of the storms that come along in life, not the superficial things of life. Well, I think I'll have this person my friend, or I think I'll marry this person. We like the same beer. Well, you know, that's the kind of, go ahead and keep that person as your friend, but not as your marital partner. It's amazing things, but people will say why they married. And they've got all of these things. Well, we this and we that. We both liked horses, and we both like to fly kites, and we both drank the same drink. We both do this. You know, wonderful. You got a wonderful friend there. Not necessarily a wonderful mate. So you have to be very careful in that type of circumstance. All right, by the understanding it is established. Then the third line, by knowledge the rooms are filled. Now you have built, you're building your life. Now you go to inner beauty. See, the first line you've got the outer beauty. But the outer house can be very beautiful on the outside and, you know, absolutely in shambles like some of your rooms on the inside. See? And it's depends on what you build on the inside. This refers then to inner beauty. See, this refers to the rooms of the house. The rooms of the house are the areas of your life. The areas of your life, the compartments of your life, your work, your school, your friends, spiritual life, social life, all these areas. And you build each area centered around Bible doctrine. The Christ-centered life influences all these chambers or rooms of your house.
So if you have a beautiful house on the outside, you have a beautiful house on the inside, that's building it with Bible doctrine. Now look at the last line, and your house, you want your house to be a place of enjoyment. That is, you want your life. It's amazing how many people's lives are miserable. And look at the last line, with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, the fourth line that we have here, pleasant means things that provide stimulation in life, and doctrine on the inside of the believer stimulates the believer in life. It provides the pleasant things of life, the enjoyment things of life. Life is enjoyable. Even in the rough times, it can be most enjoyable if you have doctrine in the soul. So you have the pleasant and precious. Precious is valuable. That means doctrine's valuable to you. It says pleasant. That means that your enjoyment of life is surrounded around the Word of God and around advancing in the Christ-centered life. And so that is the building of your life. All right, now we come to the third tetrastitch, verses 5 and 6. We have the benefits of a positive mental attitude. The benefits of a positive mental attitude are, let's note the first line, a wise man is strong. All right, the wise man is the wise believer. And the wise believer is the believer who has Bible doctrine. And he applies the word for strong here. It means to reach a peak. It means to have courage before the world. It means to have maximum capacity. And it means to, when you have to make decisions in life, you have the courage to make those decisions that you have to make. Now the second line in verse 5, and a man of knowledge increases power. The word for power or strength here is the word for ability. It means to carry out the mandates and the plan of God. It means that you're strong enough now to carry out the mandates that God has given. The third line of verse 6, which is the third line of our tetrastitch, it says, for by wise guidance you will wage war. By wise guidance or wise counsel, that is doctrine. See, doctrine is the wise counsel. Doctrine is the wise advice that you're going to receive comes from the Word of God put into the military concept. So the wise counsel is from doctrine. And doctrine tells him when to fight, when not to fight, when to make a stand, when not to make a stand. So if you will use doctrine, now whether or not you use it's another deal, but if you use doctrine, then doctrine will guide you in reference to war. Now, the last line of our tetrastitch, the second line of verse 6, is so wrongly translated and has caused just a tremendous amount of problems in the area of counseling and getting things together that I'm just going to have to show you in the Hebrew what we have. In the English, it says in verse 6, for in abundance of counselors there is victory. Nonsense. In abundance of counselors there is confusion, and everybody has a different idea and a different way of doing things and all the rest of it. So that isn't what it says. Now, what does it say? There are three words in the Hebrew. Now, when I say the three words, one of the words has a preposition added to it, attached to it. But there are three words in the Hebrew. The first word is a noun. And the word is teshua. Let's see if I can show you teshua. And here's teshua. See the, that. Okay. And this is T, and then there's just a soft I. Then we have S-H, this is a U when you put the little dot right there. So we have S-H-U, and then we have, this is a radical that is not transliterated. So we just go to the vowel. So we have an A-H, Teshua. Now the first word here, Teshua, does mean victory or deliverance. So, you see, it's at the end in the English. It says victory. There is victory. Hebrew starts off with that word. It says victory, deliverance. Then the second word in the Hebrew is the one that presents the problem. And the word is rav. And it looks like this. Now, this is the first word in the Hebrew. Here's our second word in the Hebrew. And that's R-A-B-H sound. Rav. Now, rav means much. It means many, it means great, it means chief. We have a prepositional prefix. I should have given you more room, but put in a prepositional prefix attached to the beginning of the word. So it says, by the great, or the chief. So it says, victory, by the chief, by the great. See, and now we have the word advice or counsel. And this is the third word, ritz. It looks like this in the Hebrew, and that's Y-A, and then A-S-T, ya'atz. And ya'atz is translated advice or counsel. So, if you wanted just a straight translation, it says, victory by the great counsel. And what is the great counsel? The great counsel, or the great advice, is Bible doctrine. So victory in life comes by the counsel of doctrine. Doctrine's the great counsel. Doctrine's the chief counsel. Doesn't mean many. It means chief. It means great. It means the greatest counsel. And the great counsel is the Word of God. And that's where victory in life comes from, the counsel of doctrine. What should I do? Consult doctrine. Consult the Word of God. That will determine what you should do. And that is going to lead to what? That's going to lead to teshua, victory in life. See, this is the great victory of the Christ-centered life. So let's move on, but I wanted to spend a moment to clarify the confusion that is wrapped around verse 6. Now we come to verses 7 and 8, and we have a distich. You'll notice even in your NASV, you have two lines here. So let's take a look at the distich. Verses 7 and 8, a distich, two-line proverb. We have four useless believers are going to be described now. Four different types of believers, and they're really useless in life. What is a useless believer? A useless believer is one who doesn't learn doctrine. That's a useless believer. They're useless as far as the plan of God is concerned. All right, the first one, we have the foolish believer. The first one is the foolish believer, and he's in verse 7. Wisdom is too high for a fool. Now, what does the word high mean? The word high means difficult. It's too difficult for the fool. It's too difficult. It's too costly to learn doctrine. In other words, he doesn't want to concentrate. He doesn't want to adjust his life. It's just too much. And this is true, by the way, in life, and you'll learn this. Good grades to the fool just aren't worth it. It's just too high. Too high of a call. If you want to make good grades, you got to study. I just don't want to study. I don't want to sacrifice TV time. I don't want to sacrifice sleep time. I don't want to sacrifice just hanging around 7-Eleven and time. I don't want to just, you know, it's too costly. See? And the people are that way with Bible doctrine. It's just too costly. You got to go to class. You got to drive there. The weather's bad. My hair will get all wet. My hair will get this. I'm going to miss this. I got to get out into the traffic. It's just too high. The cost of doctrine's too high. Cost of life's too high. And I don't want to make the adjustments. And I don't want to have to pay that. I don't want to do this. So it's very close to the laziness. But here it's the fool. It's just too high of a cost. And then what's always interesting, those are always the people that want what other people who pay the price have. They think they ought to have it also. They think they ought to have everything, but you're not going to. You have to, as it were, pay the price, make that adjustment as far as life is concerned. So that's what the word high means. It means it's too difficult for him. He has to concentrate, and I don't want to do that. Take notes, don't want to do that. The second line, he does not open his mouth in the gate. Well, let's pass this one around and see what it means to everyone. No, let's don't do that. The gate was the place of the court assembly. It is the place where people assumed responsibility in politics and law.
The gate is where people assume responsibility in politics, responsibility in law, responsibility in economics. This is where the selling and the buying, and this is where political speeches were given, and this is where legal decisions were carried on. This is where the ministering of the Word of God was carried on. Now, the point is that a believer... See, this type of believer, the foolish believer, does not want to take the responsibility for a spiritual life. Doesn't want to take spiritual responsibility. Just isn't going to do it. And so a lot of times these are the type of people who don't want to take responsibility anywhere in life. In their marriage life, their home life, their school life, anywhere in life. They just don't want to pay the responsibility. So that's what the little idiom in verse 7 means. Verse 8, we have the troublemaker. The troublemaker is the believer negative to doctrine. See, this is the troublemaker. All right, he who plans to do evil, men will call him a schemer. All right, first of all, he who plans to do evil, this is his devise. It means he plots out these things. Mental attitude sins are involved in this way, and they will cause hurt to other people. Men will call him a schemer is the second line. The schemer here is a person who is a troublemaker and a sneak. And these are the type of people always looking for an easy way out or the way to get by with something, get around something. And if you're known that way, eventually it will come out and it will be revealed. Verse 9, we have the mocker of doctrine. The mocker of doctrine. These are the type of people, by the way, young people and all of you, that you do not want to associate with. So we come to the mocker of doctrine, line 1. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Now, the men there are believers, positive to Bible doctrine. The scorner or the scoffer means to scorn doctrine. It's the word is less. Let me show you the word. Some of these words I wanted to take time out and take a look at. L, and then we'll go E, S, T. And the word, as you have it here, is the scorner. He scorns doctrine. He turns aside from doctrine. And so he scorns the plan of God and the Word of God. And so he does this with his mouth. All right, so these are the kind of people you want to stay away from. Then you have in verse 10, you have the believer who is feigning or who lacks in life. All right, let's take a look at this believer. It says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. All right, I hope that you can easily be able, at least on the surface, to understand what this is talking about. First of all, in the first line of verse 10, if you are slack of doctrine, it means to be slack or faint. And you faint, well, when do you faint? When you don't have oxygen, so you are slack. So here it means you are slack or fainting because of doctrine. You slack in doctrine. You don't have the doctrine. And that goes back to the reed for the fool. It was just too high cost. Now when you need it, you don't have it, though. Just a simple little ideal about it. And that is, your example, you're getting ready for an exam at school. And if you haven't done your preparation, that would be verse 7. It's too high of a cost. You can go to the game and have more fun than staying at home and getting the work done for the test. Then that would be the day of distress. Day of distress, by application for our analogy, would be the day of the test. Now, what does it say? You are slack. That's a nice way of saying you're stupid and you don't have the information. You're slack of the answers. And that's because you were a fool in reference to the paying the price to study. And so, but this is not that school is not important. We're dealing here with life. And if you are slack in Bible doctrine, then you come to the day of distress, a day of pressure, the day when things start falling in on you. And in other words, that would be the end of the school year, and you have flat made an F, and there is no hope, and you have to go home with that. And that's the day of distress, and then it gets worse from there as you grow up in life. Distress becomes very painful, and you don't have the doctrine in order to handle it. And so it says your strength is limited. And that is, the strength is just too small. You don't have any strength in order to handle the distress. Let me tell you something, young people. This is when people want to have counselors.
This is when people want to have somebody to lean on. See, the strength is limited. So you look for somebody who's strong. You look for somebody who did the work. And that's one of the dangers of counseling. That's one of the dangers of this type of thing, is because you want to lean on someone else rather than carry your own load. And you can't do that in life. Now, sometimes counseling and talk and all of that, but we know about counseling and how horrible it is in life and why. This is why it's horrible. Because you reach that point, you have the distress, you don't have the doctrine, and so you have to lean on the strong. Now, this is not countering or studying Galatians of helping another believer. But the principle is really there. The other believer is slacking and lacking in some objectivity or doctrine or whatever it might be. And so that's where the strength is limited. Let's move on. Verses 11 and 12. These are what we call heterostich. It's a six-line proverb. Verses 11 and 12, six-line proverb. So we have a heterostich now. And this deals with witnessing. Verses 11 and 12 fundamentally deal with witnessing. And I hope you do witness. I hope that you do present the gospel at the opportunity with your friends and with people in life. And some people still have never really learned how to witness. And what a tragedy. One of the greatest joys in life is to tell somebody else about Jesus Christ and about Bible doctrine. So we have the sixth line now to give us the principle of witnessing. All right, verse 11, first line. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. And the way that you do that is by giving the gospel. See, the death there is the eternal death, and the deliver those who are being taken away to death. This is the eternal death, and that comes to the unbeliever. And how do you do that? And how do you hold them back? You hold them back with the gospel. You give them the good news of the gospel. You keep them from tottering. Then you have, in verse 12, our third line says, if you say, see, we did not know this. All right, this is an excuse. Verse 12, first line, third line of our heterostich, this is an excuse. We did not know this. That is an excuse for not witnessing, and there are a thousand excuses for not witnessing. All right, the fourth line, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? All right, the point is the Lord, because of his omniscience, sees through our excuse. He'll read right through all of your excuses on why you can't witness. And he does, and does he not know it who keeps your soul? In other words, he knows your excuses and he knows you're trying to avoid witnessing. And will he not render to man according to his work? This is the doctrine of lost opportunity as far as witnessing is concerned and the operation of divine good. All right, verses 13 and 14, we have the pentastich. And I'm sure you know pentas five, so this is the five lines. So we have the pentastich in verses 13 and 14. Proverbs, we'd have to do some work on the poetry and that type of thing, but let's move on. All right, line one, my son, that's David to Solomon, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Well, you know, I don't know today. How many of you have really enjoyed some good honey? And how many of you really like good honey? Our desire for it is just completely washed out now by See's candy, Bavarian chocolate, by Haagen-Dazs ice cream, by all the other good chocolates and ice cream and nice things that we can have. Go back to the time in which this was written. There's no ice cream parlor. There's no Coca-Cola. There's no chocolate. There's none of this stuff. And you begin to realize there's not very many things that are all that sweet. You're being reared on cucumbers, Brussels sprouts, and onions and things like that, and some herbs that grow in the area. And honey is a real delicacy. And I mean, if you were at this time, you wouldn't mind sticking your head in a bee's cove every now and then to get some honey. Very, very desirable. So please understand this from the time in which it was written. This is very, very important. As for, we really can't associate with this passage. No way we can. Nearly everything we have is very delightful and tasteful, and unless your parents make you eat spinach and all of that, and then with that conning reward, you'll get some ice cream and a little bribery thrown in and all that type of thing. My mother never went for that. You eat or you get belted. And that was the kind of the deal. And no bribery was associated with it except the bribery of fear that we'd get belted, and she did. But let's take a look at it very quickly. Verse 13, the honey, eat the honey, for it is good. It's good for you. It's delightful. It's tasteful. And the honey is beneficial to you. That's the ideal of the good. It's beneficial. It gives energy. Well, the Word of God gives divine energy. See, the Word of God gives divine energy. Then it says, yes, the honey from the honeycomb is sweet to your taste. Well, by application, Bible doctrine stimulates inner happiness. See, that which is a sweet is stimulating. See, so honey is very stimulating. Good-looking chick is very stimulating. So here, Bible doctrine is very stimulating. It's very enjoyable. Bible doctrine is very enjoyable, very stimulating to life. The verse 14, we have the third line in the first part of verse 14. Know that wisdom. Now, wisdom is now put in for the place of honey, just in case you didn't get it. See, Solomon must not have paid too much attention, been able to do too many math problems. The geometry problems. So what David had to do was fill it all in for him. So he said, know that wisdom, comparable to honey, know that wisdom is thus for your soul. It is good for your soul. It is sweet for your soul. Gives you energy and stimulates your life. If you find it, that is, if you find Bible doctrine, now we're in the fifth line, if you find it, that is, if you find doctrine, then there will be a future. So the the future deals with future happiness as far as life is concerned, and then, of course, prosperity in phase three. And your confidence will not be cut off. And your confidence will not be cut off. That is, your confidence in life, your enjoyment of life will not be cut off. It's amazing how many people are miserable, just do not have the capacity to enjoy wonderful things as far as life is concerned. Let me give you a few things, young people, in regard to the pleasure, the enjoyment of Bible doctrine in your life. It's not something that's a chore. It's something that is so vital, something that is so real. The first thing in regard to doctrine is that you have an attitude about Jesus Christ because He's your Savior. Having an attitude about Jesus Christ, therefore realizing that Bible doctrine is the only thing that can cause you to know Jesus Christ and to love Christ, therefore you run to Bible doctrine, and doctrine causes us to know about our Lord, to develop a capacity for Bible doctrine, gives you capacity for personal love of the Lord. And I've always found, they talk about rewards, we talk about escrow blessings, we can talk about all of these things, and there's a bona fide principle in desiring to receive your escrow blessings. But so far as I'm concerned, the greatest, most pleasurable benefit of the Word of God, and if there were nothing else, is the pleasure and the benefit of getting to know Jesus Christ and having a personal relationship with the Lord throughout your life. If I knew of no other reason for coming to Bible class, it is to learn of Christ. To learn about who and what Christ is and what Christ means as far as your life is concerned. When I ran into Bob and Bible doctrine, as you and I understand it, I was 21 years old, grew up loving the Bible. And it finally reached the point where the level of the denomination I was in was about there, which was all right. It had only one or two flaws in it as far as error of doctrine. It just didn't take you very far. And then the first thing that I realized about doctrine, the first time I ever heard him, was coming to an understanding, a deeper understanding, a riching understanding, more pleasurable understanding of who and what the Lord is. That's what Bible doctrine does. It gives appreciation and capacity of personal love toward the members of the Godhead. That's the first thing. It produces stability in your own life. You have doctrine. And by the way, all the Proverbs deal with all that I'm giving you. It produces stability in facing circumstances and problems of life. It provides a relaxed mental attitude and freedom from self-induced misery. Bible doctrine gives you inner happiness, gives you that inner beauty of that furnishing of the house, where you furnish the house. It gives you that inner happiness and that inner beauty. Doctrine is the basis for maximum helpfulness and encouragement to others. You want to help others in life, it's going to come through Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the effect, is your power in witnessing. We've had some passage even tonight dealing with witnessing and witnessing for others. So doctrine, finally, we'll just close it up. Doctrine makes you spiritually self-sustaining. Doctrine makes you spiritually self-sustaining. All right, let's move on from verse 14. Verse 15. Let's see, did we finish it up? Yeah, we finished up the last two lines. Now verse 15. Verses 15 through 22, we have warnings. Verses 15 through 22, we have warning tetrastitches. We're back to the tetrastitches, the four lines now. Verses 15 through 22, we're back to four lines. And again, if you look in the NASV, they're broken up for you. Verses 15 and 16, you have four lines, 17, 18, four lines, so you can see the tetrastitch. All right, verse 15. Verse 15, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Verses 15 and 16, young people, going to teach you a very important lesson. If you haven't learned it at home, you'll learn it now. Respect of property. Respect of privacy of other people. Everyone has the right to their privacy and their property. So this is a very important proverb as far as your life is concerned. All right, let's take a look at verse 15 now. Respect of property, respect of privacy. First of all, we'll deal with the privacy. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. That's the property. So, a respect of who and what they are. Let's take a look at it. Do not lie in wait means in ambush. Do not lie in ambush to cause trouble against the righteous. And the righteous there is the one who is responding to the Word of God. The ambush is can be verbal. The ambush can be violent. And it means to not to get involved, not to meddle in other people's life and in their privacy. And the person here, the wicked person, is the one who gets involved in the privacy of other people. Then it says, the dwelling place, that's the household. That's where he lives. That's where the household of the righteous, the areas where he generally moves around in life, but namely his dwelling place or his home. That is his privacy, and not to be intruded upon by the wicked, by the person who has no respect. Who are the wicked? Those people who have no respect for the privacy and property of others. All right, the second line here is, do not destroy his resting place. This is a violation of property, as well as the privacy. Do not destroy the resting place again, or it refers to his home. And you are not to attack his home. You're not to violate his privacy in his home. Then we come to the third line, which is verse 16. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises up again. Now, you might have cause in regard to some animosity, for that's the four at the beginning here. For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. See? All right, what's the point? Here's the point. No believer is perfect. No believer is perfect, and he'll get into adversity at times in his life and make some bad decisions. It can be through carnality. It can be because of personal loss. It can be such as loss of a family or loss of property. It can be because of success. It can be because of disaster, calamity, maybe physical pain, fall by accident in life or something in this regard, self-induced misery from mental attitude sins, failure to separate from apostasy, failure to separate from the evil, since we've dealt with separation, maybe because of false doctrine, all of these types of things. But he can rise over all of these things, above all of these things. He rebounds, regains, and moves on. And the point is, as long as you are alive, God has a purpose for you, and you just pick yourself up and get moving again and never look back. Now, the next line, in the fourth line, verse 16, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. In other words, the wicked will fall the one time. He simply cannot take it. He will fall apart and cannot adjust and make recovery. And he just doesn't have that strength and that provision given by God. All right, verses 17 and 18. Very difficult to do in life. We have a warning against vindictiveness. 17 and 18, warning against vindictiveness. All right, let's take a look. First of all, in line 1, overt. All right, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And then the second line deals with inner. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. We study this under the principle, do not build your happiness on the misery of others. And let me tell you something, young people, that is very, very difficult. And especially in the soul. You might know, well, I know I can't get excited about it and all that, but inside, I'm so glad that happened to them. I'm so glad the calamity occurred, the wreck occurred, or this occurred. I'm so glad their kid failed in school. They're always bragging. Their little brat is so wonderful. Now look at him. And inside, on the outside, you go, oh, I'm so sorry. You're not sorry. You're a hypocrite. You're a liar. You're pitiful. See? It's very difficult not to have just take a little second of happiness over your enemy's calamity. The enemy here doesn't refer to military and all that. Just someone that you're hostile to, someone you're jealous of, someone you're competing with. See, that's your enemy. And you're just a little happy that they've fallen upon bad times. And it's amazing how many believers have that little happiness when other people have problems in life. Verse 18. All right, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. Aha! Little Matthew 3 involved here. You know what's going to happen, don't you? The discipline that they deserve, the Lord's going to turn it off of them and pour it on you. So if I were you, I would leave them alone and move right on in life and just let it go. And so you just do not get involved in what's going on in other people's lives. Verses 19 and 20, we have a warning against jealousy. And then 21 through 22, a warning against rebellion. So this will be where we'll start next Sunday evening. We go through this chapter. It's a very good chapter for practical principles as far as life is concerned. Let's close in a word of prayer. Get ready for Galatians and for the communion service. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word, to understand these principles, these points of wisdom as far as living in life is concerned. To this end, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.